Lord, we thank you and praise you for the great God that you are. We thank you for this time we have to worship you, and we pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your word. We pray you would transform us into the same image from glory to glory. We would grow to be more and more like Christ for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would like to find your way there. Picking up our study of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has been defending himself against accusations from false teachers who are trying to discredit him and to lead the Corinthians into false teaching. Paul was defending himself not out of pride or selfishness, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Corinthians and for anyone else who would read this letter. The apostle was jealous for the gospel, that it would not be distorted or misrepresented, that people would not be led astray by a false gospel. And Paul has taken a break from defending himself and refuting these false teachers to talk to the Corinthians about the collection for the poor church in Judea. For a time, if you remember in our earlier study of this letter, some of the Corinthians had begun to follow the false teachers and to oppose Paul. So the collection had been put on hold. When Paul and Titus had first mentioned it, the Corinthians were enthusiastic about giving to the needy church in Judea, Jerusalem, and the surrounding area. But because of the opposition that had been put on hold, at least in Corinth, other churches had given, but Corinth had not. So in chapter 7, we saw that the majority of the Corinthians had been restored to Paul and to the true gospel. So there was opportunity to speak to them once again about the collection. And that's what Paul has been doing in chapters 8 and 9. Now he returns to the subject of the false teachers and their false accusations against him and his fellow workers. They were accusing not only Paul, but those that were working with him. So he's really talking about the spiritual battle here in our passage. At the end of Paul's ministry, he said, "I have fought the good fight," 2 Timothy 4:7. And he certainly had. Paul had been through a lot of conflict throughout his ministry. He had been beaten and left for dead, among other things. And I'm not going to belabor that point because Paul is going to deal with those issues in some detail throughout the rest of this letter, especially in chapter 11. But in this passage, he demonstrates how to be successful in the spiritual war. And a lot of Christians don't seem to realize that we're in a battle. We're in a war, spiritual war. And that's what the apostle is talking about today. And principles, we're going to see these principles in the apostle Paul, demonstrated in the apostle. But these are principles for effective warfare, effective spiritual warfare. And that is, first of all, compassion. Now, the world would not understand that first one, would they? When we talk about warfare, most people don't usually think of compassion first. But that, in fact, is the first step in the spiritual battle, is compassion. Secondly, courage, verse 2. Competence, verses 3 to 5. And caution, verse 6. So let's read the passage. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." The word "now" in verse 1 indicates a transition from Paul's discussion of the collection back to his discussion of the false teachers. As we saw earlier in our study of 2 Corinthians, many of the Corinthians had begun to follow these false teachers and oppose Paul and his fellow workers. Most of them had repented of their rebellion and been restored to Paul and to the sound biblical teaching. But there were still some who were opposing the apostle. And apparently there were some who were on the fence, not sure who they should believe and follow. And Paul is pleading with them to repent of their opposition to him, to reject the false teachers and to return to the true gospel. And notice how he does it here in verse 1. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The word meekness translates a word that it's usually translated gentleness in the New Testament. It refers to the humble and gentle attitude that results in the patient endurance of offenses, free of anger, hatred, bitterness, and a desire for revenge. Free of those things. So the patient endurance of offenses. Paul had patiently endured these attacks from the false teachers and their followers. But this was not weakness. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. The word gentleness, we're translated gentleness here, translated courtesy, the only other time it's used in the New Testament, in Acts 24:4, again describes those who are gracious and don't insist on the full measure of their rights. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 2. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 19. So the meekness and gentleness, he says, of Christ, no one demonstrated the attitude expressed in those two words more than Jesus did. And no one had greater power or controlled it better. And he is our example. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus suffered wrongly. He demonstrated the meaning of these two words that we've just seen. He demonstrated it. He suffered wrongly. No one ever suffered wrongly as much as he did because he was sinless. He was completely innocent. Now, we can suffer wrongly sometimes. We were persecuted for the sake of Christ, but we're not perfect. He was. And no one has the power that Christ has. He could have called legions of angels. He could have destroyed those who were destroying him, who were murdering him. So he demonstrated this meekness and gentleness. Jesus' compassion was described in Matthew 12:20. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. Bruised reed he will not break. Illustration of reeds were used for a lot of things. They were used for making musical instruments, flutes. They were used for a lot of things. If one became no longer useful, it would be broken and thrown away. And it's used there as an example, an illustration of one who may seem to be useless to the world. Jesus doesn't break them off, so to speak. He doesn't cast them aside. He is kind, he's compassionate, he's gracious. And a smoking flax he will not quench. He won't put us out when we're struggling. He's compassionate and gracious to us. He prayed for those who crucified him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He forgave those who murdered him. And again, he is our example, and we see the example of Stephen, who said almost the same words when he was being murdered as well. So back in our 2 Corinthians 10 passage, Christ's character sets the standard for all Christian soldiers. Here we're talking about the spiritual battle. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So he tells us to take his yoke upon us and learn from him, and the reason being that he is gentle and lowly. In other words, this is what we need to learn. We need to learn to be gentle and lowly. We need to learn to be meek. It doesn't come naturally to human nature. Paul tried to imitate the Lord, being patient and gentle with the Corinthians, even though he was mistreated by some of them. He only used discipline as a last resort. He told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" He preferred to come in a spirit of gentleness. But Paul's enemies put a negative spin on his compassion, accusing him of weakness and cowardice. They accused him of being lowly when he was with them, when he was present with them, and being bold toward them when he was absent, that is, through his letters, middle of verse 1, "Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you." These words are dripping with sarcasm as he rebukes those who had accused him of these things. The word translated lowly here is usually used in a positive sense. Paul's opponents meant it in a negative sense, saying that he was weak when he was present with them and bold when he was a safe distance away. And this was a clever attack because it was difficult to answer this without seeming to be confirming their accusations. Since he wasn't there, if he tried to refute their accusation of weakness, it wouldn't work very good from a distance. And if he was bold in his letter, in a letter to them, they would say, "Well, that confirms what we were saying." But we see the Holy Spirit responding to this in a way that only God could, through the apostle. So he shows the apostle, again, the Holy Spirit really through the apostle, shows throughout the rest of this letter that a person can be bold and compassionate at the same time. And Paul demonstrates that not only by his words, but by his actions. So first of all, compassion. Secondly, courage, verse 2. "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So those who mistook the Apostle Paul for a weakling were badly mistaken. I mean, from your own reading and study of the New Testament, how ridiculous is that accusation that Paul was a weakling? And we're going to see in the next couple of chapters the power of the Apostle, again, the power of the Lord through the Apostle. And really, he asserts that he is weak. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? But he acknowledges that it's the power of God working through him that enabled him not only to endure the hardships that he did, but to continue to boldly proclaim God's word through it all. So when all attempts at compassion were exhausted, he would strongly defend his ministry for the sake of the gospel. He faced hostile mobs, beatings, imprisonments, riots, shipwrecks, and plots on his life. We're going to see those in chapter 11 as well as more. He fearlessly proclaimed the gospel before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Acts 23, Roman governors, Acts 24 and 25, King Herod Agrippa, Acts 26, even the emperor, Acts 25:11, and Acts 27:24, although we don't have the account of that, we do have the promise from God that he would stand before the emperor in Acts 27:24, so we know that he did. He also confronted those who proclaimed false doctrine, Acts 15:2. He even publicly rebuked Peter, the leader of the 12, as Galatians 2:11, 14 relate. But Paul was compassionate even toward the rebels who were opposing him. He's begging them here to repent so that he wouldn't have to be bold with them when he came back. The second appearance of the word bold in this verse translates a different word than the first occurrence. Although they're synonyms having to do with courage, the second word means to be daring, acting without fear regardless of the threats or consequences. So when it came to defending the truth, Paul was absolutely fearless. Again, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:19, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." And in 2 Corinthians 13:10, he says, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." See, he wants to come in compassion. He doesn't want to come confronting even those who are opposing him. He said God had given him the authority. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned and sent by Christ himself. But he didn't want to use that authority. And he said that the Lord had given him that authority for edification and not for destruction. He didn't want to use it to confront. The false teachers and their followers had accused Paul of living according to the flesh. We've seen this word flesh before in our study of 2 Corinthians. It can refer to this stuff that's on our bodies, the flesh, and we're going to see the apostle use it that way here in just a minute. But here it's referring to the fallen human nature. So they're accusing him of being controlled by the sinful desires of the fallen human nature. Throughout this letter, Paul defends himself against those false charges. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Chapter 7, verse 2, he said, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." He's responding in each of those verses to the accusations that were made against him and his friends. So we see compassion, we see courage, and we see competence. Verses 3 through 5, notice verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And there have been a lot of battles in history where the soldiers were courageous but not well equipped. The famous Battle of Little Bighorn, General Custer led his men against a much larger force of Sioux and Cheyenne warriors. In the following battle, his regiment was destroyed and he and all the 210 men under his immediate command were killed. When the Nazi blitzkrieg rolled into Poland, a brigade of Polish cavalry gallantly but foolishly charged a formation of German tanks. The troopers' lances and swords were no match for the Panzer's cannons and machine guns, and they were all slaughtered. In addition to being compassionate and courageous, the Christian soldier needs to be properly armed for the spiritual battle. Paul had already warned his opponents that he and his fellow workers were armed with the weapons of righteousness and ready for the spiritual battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. When we studied that passage, we saw that word armor can be translated weapons, and it is in some of your Bibles. Weapons of righteousness. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is a play on words. In verse 2, we saw his opponents had accused him of walking according to the flesh in a moral sense, according to the fallen human nature. Here Paul says, yes, we do walk in the flesh in a physical sense. That is, they were human beings who lived in physical bodies. But Paul denied the false charges that he and his fellow workers were corrupt. Again, we saw in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you, especially toward the Corinthians. You know, these principles the apostle applied toward the Corinthians more than anywhere else, as he had more conflict and more problems with this church than any other. Though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he bore that authority in a frail human body. We saw in chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, the apostle over and over proclaims that it's not his power, that it's God's power, and that this power was contained in earthen vessels, these weak physical bodies. We do not war according to the flesh. The word translated war means literally to engage in battle or to serve as a soldier. All believers are spiritual soldiers in the spiritual war against the kingdom of darkness. And the spiritual war cannot be fought with fleshly weapons. As we see in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Dr. John MacArthur says, human reason, wisdom, plans, strategies, organizations, skill, eloquence, marketing, religious showmanship, philosophical or psychological speculation, ritualism, pragmatism, or mysticism are all ineffective weapons against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. To win the spiritual war requires heavenly weapons. So he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. So it's only those weapons that are mighty in God. Some of your Bibles translate that divinely powerful. Only the weapons that have power from God are effective in the spiritual war. Effective, notice as he says, for pulling down strongholds. Pulling down strongholds. Now, the word strongholds is probably not real familiar to us, but it was to them. The apostle is using an illustration that would have been very familiar to the people of that day, especially the people in that part of the world, especially the people in Corinth, because Corinth, like most major cities in Greece, had what they call an acropolis. Acropolis means high city. The acropolis in Corinth was located on a mountain near the city. It was called Acrocorinth, High Corinth. It was a place of defense. It was situated 2,000 feet up on a high hill. It was large enough to hold all of the population of Corinth and the surrounding area. This was a stronghold. This is where people would go in a time of attack. The word translated stronghold here was also used in extra-biblical Greek to refer to a prison, which is interesting because Paul uses the strongholds as an illustration of the spiritual strongholds where unbelieving people are imprisoned. And he explains what these strongholds are in verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he tells us here what these strongholds are. They're arguments. Logismos, reasoning. Strong says, a reasoning such as is hostile to the Christian faith. A general word referring to any and all human or demonic thoughts, opinions, reasonings, philosophies, theories, psychologies, perspectives, viewpoints, and religions. That's what this is about. This is a war of ideas, a war of ideology. So the strongholds here are not demons, but ideologies promoted by people and demons. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So the arguments here are not the demons themselves, but the doctrines that they promote and others promote. Paul further defines the strongholds of unbelief as every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, any unbiblical system of thought exalted as truth. Just think about this for a minute. Think about where you live. There are a lot of strongholds around us. And, you know, it's true everywhere, you know, the different places that I've lived. There were religions that were as prominent here as the one that surrounds us. You know, we moved here from Southern California, about 15 miles from the Mexican border, where the population was 75% Hispanic, which translates into about 80% Catholic. And it was very similar to working here, very similar. There are strongholds of unbelief. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. False religion exalts itself above Scripture. Almost every false religion has a system, a man, or a position that they say supersedes Scripture. I want to tell you something. Nothing supersedes Scripture. Amen. The Bible is the Word of God. And these are the weapons of our warfare right here. God's Word. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 3, if you want to follow along, beginning in verse 4. The Apostle Paul knew those strongholds well, having lived in one of them before his conversion as Saul of Tarsus. He says in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." These were his credentials as an unbelieving Pharisee. These were the strongholds that he lived in before his conversion. He told the Galatians 1:14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was not only in this stronghold, he was zealous for it. He says in Acts 26:9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So like Saul of Tarsus, most unbelievers have a stronghold where they try to hide from the knowledge of God. Strongholds can take many forms: philosophy, psychology, world religions, cults, false forms of Christianity, evolution, and many more. So the goal of our warfare is to change how people think. The battleground is the mind. Taking every thought they have and making it no longer captive to a condemning false belief. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, we like to apply this to our own thought life. And the Bible talks a lot about our thought life and the fact that we do need to control that or let the Holy Spirit control that. But that's not what this is talking about here. The thoughts that are talked about here are the same as the arguments that we saw before. The false thoughts that are in opposition to God, those are the ones that need to be taken captive. And the primary weapon, as I mentioned earlier, in the Christian soldier's arsenal is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. So using God's truth, believers can tear down enemy strongholds, march the prisoners out, bring them into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to being successful in spiritual warfare is becoming skillful at using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And using it against the lies that people believe. It's impossible to fight error without knowing the truth. Soldiers train constantly in the use of their weapons. I can attest to that. I used to live a few miles from Camp Pendleton in Southern California. They practice a lot, let me tell you. And the windows in the house would rattle. You'd hear gunfire and bombs going off. And it was interesting. But they train constantly. Christian soldiers need to be constantly training in the use of the sword of the Spirit, constantly studying God's Word to know it better. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It is the power of God for salvation. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel that is the power of God. Not our great ideas. And I use the word great very sarcastically. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The Word of God. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration of God translates one word in the Greek. It's a compound word. Theopneustos, from theos, God, and pneustos, to breathe. So it means literally, God breathed. This is the breathed out word of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof means pointing out where someone is wrong. Sometimes that's necessary, especially in a spiritual battle. For correction. Correction means pointing them in the right way. So it's two sides of the same coin. One is reproof, pointing out where they're wrong. The second is correction, to show them the right way. Here's where a lot of Christians go wrong, is we point out where people are wrong, but we don't point them in the right direction. We need both, and Scripture is profitable for both of those and for the instruction in righteousness that can come after, assuming that the person repents. And that's why the apostle told the young pastor, Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." In season and out of season. Preach the word. I'm afraid it's out of season. We need to preach it anyway. Because it, as we've seen, is the power of God. So the weapons here for the spiritual battle: compassion, courage, competence, caution. Verse 6, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." The good soldier knows the importance of timing, not to rush in and be destroyed, not to rush in and destroy others unnecessarily. Paul had the courage and the competence to punish all disobedience at Corinth, but he also had the wisdom and the discipline to wait until the church's obedience was complete. Paul was willing to confront the false teachers and those who were following them, but he had to wait until the majority had repented. Remember? The majority had repented. He had to wait for that. Until they were restored to him and to the true gospel, so that he would have the support of the majority when he went in there to rebuke the false teachers and their followers. There's no question as to whether Christians will fight the spiritual war for the truth and against lies. The battle is unavoidable. But those who are successful in the conflict will imitate Paul's compassion and courage and competence and caution. You know, I need to be careful to say that the people are not the enemy. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. They're not the enemy, they're the mission field. We're not fighting them, we're fighting the arguments, and we're taking every thought captive. The arguments and the thoughts that draw people away from the true gospel. And the true gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see in this familiar verse the compassion of God, that He so loved the world, the cosmos, the fallen world system that is in opposition to Him. He loved them so and in such a way that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes, whoever trusts in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for their sin, not merely intellectual belief, but trusting in that. The question is, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? We need to trust in Christ alone. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. By grace, the undeserved kindness of God, through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin. Not of works, not even in part. The apostle says in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's not grace and works. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a confession of sin and trusting in what Christ has done on your behalf. Trusting in that alone to pay for sin. And again, if you're here today and you haven't made that decision, that transaction with God, we'd like to invite you to do that today. If you would like to, and you need help in doing that, please come and talk to me or to one of the leaders or anybody you know here is a believer that can lead you to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we are humbled by this information. We're told that we are in a spiritual battle, that the forces of Satan and his demons are opposing us, and it's a fearful thing. But as your word says, greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. You are greater. We are not greater, but you are greater. And with your armor, with your weapons of warfare, we can have victory in the spiritual battle. And Lord, we do pray that you would work through us. You would strengthen our faith, that we would face the conflict and the battle, trusting in you. And as always, Lord, we pray if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that their sin is forgiven and that they have eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.